Good evening. We do appreciate the presence of everyone tonight, and I thought John did. Where'd you learn how to make announcements like that, Brother John? Did a good job. Had a lot of them. Did well. I hate making announcements. Always leave out something, and that is a hard task. And I appreciate all the good work you did there. It would certainly be remiss on my part if I didn't say a word of thanks to a number of people. And so if you would indulge me just for a few moments to that end, first I want to thank the elders of the congregation here for inviting me to have a part in this work. And I appreciate that very much. And call on me again if you see fit to do that. And appreciate the influence that John and Greg had to that end as well. And enjoyed getting to know the elders here a little better. Met some of them at the lectureship, and other members who were at the lectureship. And happy to get to know you. I've been in some of your homes, and appreciate the meals that have been provided, the vehicle that Brother Mark provided for me, and all the many kindnesses that have been expressed to me. The good job that you've done in singing, I appreciate that. That just means a lot to a preacher. You just can't imagine how much that means to a preacher. As a matter of fact, the reason I've been so long-winded is because of your good singing. So I got to blame it on somebody. I talked to the preacher today, and he said he'd do better. Whether he will or not, I don't know, in the length of his sermon. But at any rate, that's what he said. And Stephen, thank you for the good job you've been doing in leading singing. I think we had a different person on Sunday, didn't we? Whoever has been involved with that, I appreciate it very much. And let me ask you, if you will, to please pray for our efforts at Freed Hardeman. I've been there now 17 years. I went to school there in the 60s, late 60s, and the school, including the years that I've went to school there, I've been working there for about 20 years, and we're really trying to do a good job, and there are ways that we can improve, and we try to improve in those ways in which we can. And so we solicit your prayers in our behalf. And we especially solicit your prayers with the recent retiring of our president. I guess most of you maybe have heard of that. But President Sewell announced his retirement, and so there is a search committee appointed by the board, and so we ask you to pray that we will find a really good man who will help us continue to be the school that we wish to be. I would ask you to pray for my good wife, who is in Michigan at this time, to come home on Sunday, and she and her two sisters are facing some challenges dealing with aging mother, and some of you know what I'm talking about along that line, and so please pray for her. And then I would ask you to please continue to pray for me. I believe in prayer, and I solicit your prayers in my behalf. I hope Greg has represented us well here. Some of you have told me some things about him. I hadn't even talked to Greg about it. I just can't bring myself to do it, Greg. But all jokes aside, we are proud of Greg. He has been a really good student, and we're proud of him. And I know he's worked hard here. And if he gets out of line, let me know. I don't have any sons, but I'd be proud to impart some whatever is necessary. I'd probably have to, as big as he is, I'd probably have to get some help. But at any rate, Greg, we are proud of you and appreciate what you're doing. And from all reports I've heard, you're respected, and that means a lot. Thanks to Miss Jane and all of the work that she's been doing. And it takes a lot to pull all of this together. Do you have your Bibles? Everybody have your Bibles tonight? All right, very good. Be turning your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 18. Palestine was conquered by the Romans, if I'm correct on this, I think I am, in the seventh decade prior to our Lord. I don't know what you think about when you think about one nation conquering another nation, but it's always been my thought that the conquered nation surrenders its rights and has to give up all of its privileges and practices and customs and habits and so forth. But that's not exactly what happened in Palestine. To a great extent, the Jews could still do many of the things that they had always done. They observed their feast and involved themselves in a number of their traditional practices. Now, I'm trying to get to something. I want to try to illustrate, at least in my mind, how it is that Jesus, the Jews, and Pilate all converge. You recall that the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate. And notice in verse 31 of chapter 18 that the Bible says, Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put one to death." Now we know, of course, that under Jewish law, they could put someone to death, couldn't they? They could put a person to death for capital crimes like murder. They could put a person to death for adultery. One could even be put to death for cursing his parents. And so what do they mean? I think it must mean something to the effect that under Roman jurisdiction, they couldn't practice capital punishment. They were forbidden to do that. If they were going to practice capital punishment, they had to go to the Romans. Thus, in chapter 19, verse 7, the Bible says, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And so they sought his death, and they said that according to their law, he ought to die. Now, if you would, turn with me to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, I want to pick up the account of Jesus before Pilate, and I want to begin at verse 11. And this is a rather lengthy reading, but I'd like to read it, if you would indulge me. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" Jesus stands before Pilate. I have preached sermons about Pilate. I'm sure you have heard sermons about Pilate. Typically, the lessons that I have heard about Pilate give Pilate down the road. You know, we say that he was guilty of moral cowardice. We say that he was not a stand-up person. We say that he gave in to the Jews. But I want to say something to Pilate's credit. Go back to John, if you would, in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, the Bible says, it's pretty plain here, that Pilate sought to release Jesus. Verse 12, John 19, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." So here's a verse in the Bible that plainly says that Pilate sought to release him. Why? Well, he knew different things. He knew, for one, that the Lord had been delivered for envy. You heard me read that. He knew further that his wife had concluded that he was a just man. She sent a message, said, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." And then further, if we had the time, we could go to Luke. In Luke chapter 23, you will find three times that the Bible says, in the words of Pilate, I find no fault in him. There's a song that has been written based on those words, no fault in him. And so Pilate, for those reasons, I think, sought to release him. Furthermore, I think that Pilate took some specific measures to release our Lord. What did he do? Well, one thing that he did is he appealed to the common decency of the people. He said, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him. He said, I have examined him, I've looked at him carefully, I can't find anything amiss in his life, much less anything worthy of death. To me, that's appealing to the people. He's appealing to their common decency. He's saying, how can you people request the death of this one in whom I find no fault? Furthermore, another thing that he did was, he sent him to Herod. You remember that? Herod was in town. Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. Jesus was a Galilean, so Pilate sent him to Herod, and I think in an effort to dissolve the situation. But it did not work. He had a third move. The third move was to capitalize on a custom. It was the custom during the Passover to release a prisoner to symbolize the deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They had at this time a notorious prisoner, one by the name of Barabbas. It is my firm conviction that Pilate thought this way. We have on the one hand Barabbas. Now get your concordance and look up Barabbas. He was a notorious prisoner. He was a murderer. He was guilty of insurrection. Here was a man you wanted to keep in jail. Here's a man that if you knew he was out, you would check your doors and make sure they were locked. I was born and raised in North Mississippi, born in Charleston, and raised up around a town called Batesville. Parchman Prison was just to the southwest of us. From time to time, we'd hear it announced on the radio when I was a little boy that there had been some escapees from Parchman Prison. I remember vividly my dad checking the doors. We didn't have a habit of locking our doors. We locked the doors on that night because for some reason they traveled up, you know, toward, our house in that direction of the country, perhaps, you know, going toward, toward Memphis or someplace like that. But at any rate, when we heard prisoners were out, we locked the door. If you heard Barabbas was out, you'd lock your door. Now here's what I believe went on in Pilate's head. We got a guy that nobody wants out on the streets. We have a fellow that everybody is very, very happy to see remain in jail. On the other hand, we have one named Jesus whom I have examined carefully. And I can't find anything amiss in his life. And surely, if I put the choice before the people, release Barabbas or release Jesus, they will say, please don't let Barabbas go, let Jesus go. Now that's my opinion. He puts the choice before the people, and I think to his surprise, they say, release Barabbas. And then I think in dismay, did you notice that last verse or so in Matthew 27 that I read? I think in dismay he says, what then will I do with Jesus? You see, he was still not convinced as to what he needed to do with Jesus. So I think in spite of Pilate's faults, to his credit, he sought to release him. To his credit, he took some specific measures to do it and failed. I want to discuss with you just a little bit this question. Somebody said to me one time, John, when we were talking about sermons and so forth, and I said something about a sermon based on this, they said, oh, that's an old sermon. And I said, so, what's your point? I don't get it. You see, to me, that's that question that Pilate asked a long, long time ago, that question was relevant then, and listen to me. Are you listening? It's relevant tonight. What shall you do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Bear in mind, I'm not asking you what are you going to do with the elders. I'm not asking you what are you going to do with the preacher, the deacons. I'm not asking questions like that. I'm asking, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, listen to me. Every one of us must make a decision about Jesus. And listen to me further. Every one of us will make a decision tonight concerning Jesus. You say, oh, well, I'm not going to make a decision. Yes, you will. Because if you need to obey the gospel or if you need to be restored and you make that decision, then you've made a decision favorably toward Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you fail to obey the gospel or if you fail to come back home, you still have made a decision, namely that you're not going to do anything tonight about Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Who is Jesus? I was talking to Stephen about this. I think there's a song out there. Some folks may ask me, some folks may say, who is this Jesus you talk about every day? Who is Jesus? The first verse of Scripture that I ever memorized in my life was John 3:16. I think I already mentioned that this week. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Amen? Now what does that mean? That means that Jesus is God's unique Son. In Brother Hugo McCord's translation, he translates only begotten unique. Some brethren didn't like that back in the 80s. Brother McCord wrote me a letter and asked me my opinion, and I thought to myself, wow, Brother McCord's forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know. But at any rate, here was a Greek and a Hebrew scholar who was doing his best to translate the word to reflect the significance of the word, and he chose the word unique. That's a good word. You see, it means one of a kind. That's what it means. For example, Isaac was the only begotten of Abraham. Unique. What was the difference in Isaac and Ishmael? Isaac was the son of promise, wasn't he? He was special. So Jesus is the unique Son of God. Now, I'm a son of God, but I'm not a son of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm a son of God by adoption, as most of you are. But Jesus is God's unique Son. So Jesus is God's Son. First and foremost, we should note that. Furthermore, Jesus is God's final spokesman. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, you remember that it was Moses who said that one of these days a prophet will be raised up. He will be from the people. He will be like me. He will speak and people must listen to him. Then you remember in Acts chapter 3 that Peter quoted the section in the book of Deuteronomy. And he said, there is a prophet raised up. He is from the people. He is like Moses. And he's speaking and you better listen to him. And that prophet was Jesus. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past through the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. If you're waiting for another spokesman, you'll be waiting in vain. Jesus is God's final spokesman. In the past, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and He did it in a variety of ways. Today, He speaks to us by His Son. And how does that happen? Well, His Son left, and He sent the Holy Spirit. And in John 16:13, the Bible says, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit has done. Jesus is our mediator. A mediator is a go-between. I mentioned that idea last night. It's someone who goes between two people. It helps someone settle a dispute. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He helps two people to keep from beating each other up. He says, Greg, back off. David, back off. You guys can settle this. And you see that He helps settle the dispute. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. What is the dispute? The dispute is sin. Who helps to settle it? Jesus Christ. Three of my favorite passages. My three favorite passages are Hebrews chapter 4. If you haven't memorized these, and if you don't memorize much, but you're inclined to memorize some, memorize these three verses of Scripture. They'll change your life, in my judgment. Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16. John, it's my opinion that the second main section of Hebrews starts with Hebrews 4, 14. The priesthood of Christ. That's just my opinion. People break it up differently. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. Now listen to verse 16. Well, if this won't comfort you, listen to it. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of His grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Wow, what do we have? We have a high priest. Where is he? He's passed through the heavens. What kind of priest was he? Well, he's a priest that was tempted in all points just like we are. And he was one who did not sin. Therefore, he is able to be the atonement for us. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who can mediate in our behalf. And because of him, and because he has passed into the Holy of Holies, we don't have to timidly approach God's throne. We can boldly approach His throne, and we can expect grace, and we can expect mercy. That's because of Jesus being our mediator. Oh, that's beautiful. I'm glad Jesus is my mediator. You know, a mediator understands. A mediator understands me. Mediator says, now Greg, I understand what you're saying. David, I understand what you're saying. But now look, guys, a mediator understands. I'll try to make this as brief as I can, but I think it might make a point. Are you familiar with the Natchez Trace? How many of you have been on the Natchez Trace? I hate the Natchez Trace. Most of it, I suppose, is in my state of Mississippi. It's a two-lane road, 50 miles an hour, and it's got zip. Now, let me back up. It's got some pine trees, it's got some possums, and it's got some crows. And you'll see a squirrel every now and then. That's it. No yard sales, no junkyards, nothing of interest. A few crows and a few squirrels. And maybe a dead possum every now and then. And a pine tree. I had been in Knoxville, Tennessee for 3 months working on my doctoral dissertation. 458 miles from my house in Kosciuszko, Mississippi to Knoxville, Tennessee. Didn't even have enough money to go home on a weekend, you know, for the summer. Stayed up there. What was my life? Going to the library, researching, writing. Going to the apartment that I was staying in, researching, writing. Going to bed, getting up, researching, writing. 425 pages worth. I was really looking forward to going home at the end of the summer. Stupidly, Brother John, I scheduled a meeting at Houston, Mississippi. Got close to home, but I had to stop, do this meeting Sunday through Thursday night. Thursday night, I'm ready to go home. Got a wife and 3 daughters. In the blackness of the night, they call them rangers. They don't call them the highway patrol or the police. They call them rangers. The blue lights went off. I hate it when they walk up to your door. Sir, do you know how fast you're going? They already know how fast I'm going. Why are they asking me how fast I'm going? And so I say, no, sir, but I'm sure you do. How fast was I going? 70 miles an hour. Do you know how fast, what speed limit is here? Yes, sir, it's 50. So you do know that you're exceeding the speed limit. Yes, sir, I do. I'll be honest with you, I usually drive 55. You guys told me I could do that. Except in the rain, I know all the rules. And so you know that you were exceeding the speed limit. Well, I guess I'm in a hurry to go home. So that's the reason you're going fast? I said, well, actually, I have 2 reasons. Number one, I've been gone from home for 3 months. And it's like 11:30 at night, I'm really tired, and I want to get home. And number two, I hate the Natchez Trace. And he said, why? And I told him what I just told you. He walks over, literally, gets in his car, and he starts his engine. I'm outside in the blackness of the night. You know, we're standing out here by ourselves. My car, me, his car, and him. I'm out in the, you know, on the side of the highway. He starts his engine, and I'm just so naive, I'm standing there saying, well, what about my ticket? You know, I'm like, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a sinner. You know, give me my ticket, give me my punishment so I can go. And he said, get out of here. I hate the Natchez Trace too. And he literally drove off in the night. And I'm standing, Greg, on the side of the trace by myself in the middle of the night. And you know, I thought to myself at that time when I got in my car and started home, isn't that what a mediator's about? You see, a mediator understands. If I want someone to come in my defense, I don't want someone who's perfect, you see, in keeping the speed limit. I want someone to come to me. It's like I went before a judge in Holly Springs, Mississippi one time. I was caught doing 70 and 55. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to take it to court. She said, what is your defense? I said, my defense is I've driven this road 35 years and I've never been stopped and I want mercy. I went before the judge. I heard the judge say to these highway patrolmen, look, this guy was doing 68. Won't you guys get over it? You know, 55 too slow and all that. I thought, man, this is my kind of judge. You see. Fortunately, the law officer was gone and he threw the case, you know, out. But what I'm saying is this. When I stand before God, I don't know how that's going to be. I don't know, John, if there's going to be a video up there or what, you know, but my name's coming up, right? And all the deeds of my life are going to be revealed, as it were. And I'm going to be guilty of a lot of stuff. But because of Jesus, you see, it can be said he's guilty, but he's justified because he obeyed my gospel. And he walked in my light. And he was penitent. And my blood has cleansed him daily. That's a mediator. Don't forget that. Jesus is our mediator. Quickly, what else can we say about Jesus? Jesus is our Savior. He is the Lamb of God, John said in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save the lost. Matthew 1:21, he shall be named Jesus because that means Savior. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. So his name means Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12, and then finally, he will be my judge. One of these days, I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that right? And so Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's final spokesman. Jesus is my go-between. He's the means by which I can approach God's throne of grace and beg for mercy. And Jesus is my Savior, and He will be my judge. So my question, briefly, is what are you going to do with Him? Let's ask what some biblical characters did with Jesus. What about the Jews? What did the Jews do with Jesus? John's one of my favorite Gospels. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and so on. You know that, okay? And then the Bible talks about the Word, coming into the world. You know that. The Bible says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. I looked the word own up. I thought, well, I wonder if there's anything peculiar going on with the word own. I wanted to know exactly what that was about. You know what it's about? It's the word translated home later in John when Jesus entrusts the care of His mother to John. And then the Bible says He took her to His own home. In the Greek, it's the same word. And so it's really saying Jesus came home. You see, He was not an alien. He was not a trespasser. After all, verse 3 of John 1 says all things were what? Made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the Creator. He was the Creator. He made it all. So He didn't come as a trespasser. He came home. And when he came home, what did his own do? They refused him. They rejected him. He came home. Are you listening to me? He came home. And his own, the people who had the Scriptures, the people who had read daily about him, the Messiah, the people who longed for the Messiah to come, the people who should have understood the Messiah and what he would be like when he came in their very presence, they rejected him. And they persecuted him. And they crucified him. Now, how does that make you feel? Boy, that makes me angry. I think about going I got a notice the other day of the reunion for my class, the 40th reunion. Suppose I went to that reunion and I tried to engage some of my old friends in conversation and they just turned and walked away. Suppose I walked up to another one, you know, that I had spent a lot of time with and tried to, you know, engage them in conversation, and when they saw it was me, they'd just turn and walk the other way. How do you think that'd make me feel? I'd feel bad about that. Jesus came home and they refused him. They rejected him. And not only that, they killed him. Now I say to myself, that really makes me angry, and it does make me angry, and I say I wish I could have been there so I could have stood up for him, but then I am forced to ask myself the question, how would I respond were the Lord to come to his own today? What if he came to his own people? What if he came here? Well, he'd be controversial, wouldn't he, John? I can imagine, I can hear some of the brethren. Why we can't have that guy preach, hang up one suit? Y'all seen this one every night, haven't you? John said, how you pack so light? I got one coat. I did the same thing in Russia for 2 weeks. I left it with a guy over there. He didn't have a coat. I thought, wow, he needs this coat more than I do, but... At any rate, can't you imagine, folks? Why, we can't have that guy preach. Look how he's got his hair fixed. I don't know about that fellow. I mean, look, after all, I don't care for a beard too much. I can hear some brethren discussing whether they ought to have Jesus for a gospel meeting. Yeah, I think we ought to have him for a gospel meeting. I heard him over here at Chitlin' Switch, and I mean, he took the hide off of people. And boy, that's my kind of preaching. I mean, if they just don't whip me in the ground, I don't think I've heard a sermon. And then somebody else might say, well, now, wait a minute. I heard him over here, and he talked about blessed are the meek and blessed are the merciful. And he talked about, you know, joy and happiness. What I'm saying is, would our Lord not be controversial or not? He would, wouldn't he? Can you imagine how we would receive our Lord? And can you imagine other things that folks might say? Well, I tell you what, I was out the other night, you know, they're saying, well, I don't know if we ought to have him come preach for us or not. I was out the other night and I saw him talking to a prostitute. Someone else might say, you know what, I was out the same night and I saw him talking to a drunk. We talked about that last night, didn't we? Did our Lord do that? Did He? Yes, He did. In what hope? In the hope that these people would respond to the good news. In the hope that people would say that they were sorry for the sin in their life. In the hope that they would fall to their knees and say, have mercy upon me and let me be one of yours. That's the reason Jesus talked to folks like that. And so I guess what I'm saying is I find myself not being able to really get too angry when I ask myself how we might respond. What about Judas? How did Judas deal with Jesus? Judas. How long did he hear the Lord preach and teach? What? John, 3 years or more, I guess, didn't he? What did he witness? Witnessed sign after sign, didn't he? He saw him heal the sick. He saw him make the blind to see. Judas witnessed him making the lame to walk. He witnessed Lazarus. He heard the words of life, you know, flow from his lips. All he ever witnessed was kindness. All he ever witnessed was humility. All he ever witnessed was someone sacrificing himself for others. And then he did what? He betrayed him for money. 30 pieces of silver. I read that and I say, I wish I could have been there and I got a hold of it like last night. See, here I go again. There I am. I can't help myself. I'm trying to do better, but I'd like to have been there just to beat the tar out of that guy. That's what it made me feel better, you see. But you know what? If you think about it, we just need to ask ourselves, you know, the Bible says 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. What would we do for money? One of my favorite Psalms, Brother John, is Psalm 15. The Bible says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place. The holy hill is a permanent type dwelling place. To update it to us today, Lord, who's fit to be in the church and who's fit to go to heaven and be with you eternally? And then the Bible gives some answers. Are you with me now? Verse number 4, I want to focus on. Verse number 4 says, he who swears to his what? Own hurt and changes not. Have you ever done that? Sworn to your hurt and change not. That's the man who's fit to be in the church. That's the man who's fit to go to heaven. He who swears to his hurt, but he does not change. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose, you know, our society is very mobile today. Let's say that here's a man who's transferred to a place some 400 miles away. He has a wife and a couple of children, maybe a cat and a dog, you know, that he leaves behind. For a week he goes and he works in another place. He stays in an apartment. They're trying to sell their house. The housing market's not too good as far as being able to sell is concerned. And so they're pretty well stressed. He's got a little increase in money, but not enough to maintain an apartment all week and plus continue to pay his house payment and take care of all of his other bills and so forth. So everybody's just a little tense. He comes home one Friday. He got off early. He got home in the evening around 6 o'clock or so. And Mama was wanting to have a special dinner for him. Wanted to make his favorite casserole. My wife prepares a dish. They call it Dad's casserole. I don't know what it is, to be honest about it, but I like it. It's got lots of neat stuff in it. So she's making Dad's favorite casserole, wanting to do the best that she can. And has a baby in a high chair. The baby's crying. And Mom's trying to take care of all these things and so forth, and has a little girl about 3, and let's say he's got a poodle dog and got a cat, okay? So he comes home and he opens the door and the little girl runs, Daddy, Daddy, don't daddy me! I don't want to talk to you or anybody else right now. So she starts to cry. Mama's in the kitchen, she knows what the weekend's going to be like. A tear comes down her cheek. The baby's still crying. The poodle dog's run under the couch. It's turned around, stuck its nose out from under the ruffles, you know, just sort of exploring what's happening. The cat's up on the curtain. Everybody's really stressed. And then all of a sudden, here's a knock at the door, and he goes to the door and says, what do you want? And the person says, well, sir, well, what is it? What is it? I'm tired. I don't want to really talk to anybody right now. Well, we wanted to talk to you about buying your house. Oh, well, we can change, can't we? You know, like coming to church, you know, we can be fighting like a bunch of cats and dogs on the way to church, and then we step out and say, hey, Brother John, how you doing? It's good to see you. Sister Dana, you doing okay and all that? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. And so he says, well, come on in. And the man says, look, we'll make this short. We used to play cards with some friends of ours who owned the house before you. We know the house. We want to buy the house. What are you asking for it? And the man says, well, we want $175,000 for the house. That's fine. That's not a problem. We'll pay it. And all of a sudden, everybody's just, you know, happy. And, you know, mama's quit crying. The baby's quit crying. The dog's come out in front of the couch. The cat's even come down from the curtain. You know, everybody's just there sort of in a stupor, you know, because this man has agreed to buy the house and all of this tension and stress is going to be gone shortly. And so they shake on it. And they say, it's Friday, we'll get together Monday morning, and we'll start the paperwork. Is that a deal? Yes! Man leaves, and he goes back in the house, and everybody's rejoicing. About 30 minutes, got another knock. He opens the door, yes sir, how you doing? What can I do for you? So he just feels a little better now. And the man says, well, I've been waiting for you to get home, and we want to talk to you about buying your house. Isn't that the way it happens? You know, you can't sell anything forever. Now you got two people in an hour who want to buy the house. And he says, well, I wish you had been here 30 minutes earlier. We just sold it. Oh, no, tell me you didn't do it. My wife had her heart set on this house. We want this house. You know, how much money are you going to get for it? Well, we asked $175,000 and that's what the man agreed to pay us, and we're going to get the papers going on Monday. Surely not. We want this house. Listen to me. I'm prepared to give you $200,000 for this house. Won't you come in? Mama, you got any more of that chocolate cake? You got some coffee? Now tell me something, brethren. Be honest with me. Is this man messing up or not? He's messing up, isn't he? You see, that's what this psalm says. He who swears to his hurt and changes not. See, the man's hurt himself $25,000, but he changes not. You see what I'm saying? Do we need folks like that in the world? How many people would say, well, you know, after all, we didn't sign anything. We shook, but I didn't really grip his hand, you know. I mean, I don't, for all practical purposes, I can't even remember if we really shook or not, you know. We're the worst about rationalizing sometimes, aren't we? The truth of the matter is, we must ask ourselves the question, what would we do for money? What about Peter? What did Peter do with him? He denied him, didn't he? Oh, Peter. You know, let me tell you my favorite characters. David is my favorite character in the Old Testament. I love David. Peter is my favorite character in the New Testament. Do you know why I like Peter so much? Because I can identify with Peter. And the reason I can identify with him is because he spoke up when he should have been quiet. I said, shut up one time, and a mother reproved me. And so let's don't say that. He spoke up when he should have been quiet. And he also made these grandiose claims, did he not? Lord, I'm with you. Yeah, you go through thick and thin, I'm there right with you. You know, I'll stick right by your side. I'm there. You can count on me. I'm your buddy. I'm your friend. And then on that betrayal night, what? Like a scared rabbit. I don't know the guy. I tell you, I don't know the fellow. Bible says he began to curse and say, I tell you, I don't even know the man. Now what about that? Here you are, Greg, your best friend. Been with you forever. And you need him, and you need him now. And you turn around, and you find him whispering to somebody, I don't even know the guy. How would that make you feel? You know, the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked at him. You remember that? Where some of you raised like me, you got the look. You know about the look? My oldest daughter called just the other day and she said to my wife, Mama, I just don't have the look that y'all gave me. What is the look? I don't know. I guess you just got my mom and daddy had the look. I remember, yeah, I'll be killed at 12. I'm dead. I got the look. Were you raised like that? Well, I was raised, you got a whipping at school. My aunt heard about it before I got home. I got a whipping by her. Mom had already heard about it. I got whipping by her. My dad got home. I got whipped by him. You know, it's like the whole neighborhood knows all about my sins here. But you know, when the Bible says that Jesus looked at him, I don't think it was the look. Do you? You know what I'm talking about. I think he looked, and what do you think came forth? I think it was compassion, don't you? I think the Lord said, in effect, Peter, I told you that you were going to do this. I knew that you were going to deny me. I told you that you were going to. You have done it, and I know the bitterness and the sorrow that you're going to go through. It is my judgment that Peter went to his grave with that. The Bible says before the cock crows, right? Am I right? I was raised with a rooster. They didn't always get that time as right as everybody thinks they do. But I tell you this, if I were in Peter's shoes, every time that rooster crowed for the rest of my days, I would have thought about what I had done. I just believe that. I can't prove it, but that's my opinion. But the question that I want to ask is, as bad as we hate the sound of that, what would we do, or could we ourselves deny the Lord? Well, 2 Peter 1 says that there are some who deny the Lord because of their false teachings, denying the Lord. Or chapter 2, I know. Let me give you that exact place. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. They deny the Lord by their false teachings. So we can deny the Lord if we teach what is wrong. Titus 1:16 says they profess that they know Him, but in their works they what? Deny Him. So we can deny the Lord by claiming one thing, by preaching one thing and practicing another. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible says that because the Jews preached one thing and practiced another thing, that the Gentiles blasphemed God. So we can deny our Lord today by not practicing what we preach. We can deny our Lord by not confessing Him. Am I right? You ever been in that situation where the subject of religion comes up? And you're sitting there and you say, oh boy, I hope don't anybody ask me any questions. You ever been there? I hope nobody looks at me. And so they're talking to, you know, Sister Lucille over here, and she says something. And then they're talking to, Sister Jolene over here, and she has something to say. And so forth. And then all of a sudden they say, and by the way, where do you go to church? You know, immediately you say, oh boy, they're asking me something. And you say, well, I don't go to church. I'm sorry, I didn't really hear what you said. Well, I don't go to church. I guess something's happening to my hearing. I go to the Church of Christ. Brethren, what's wrong with that? I believe there's something wrong with that. I'm proud to say tonight that I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Why would I not be proud to say that? Our Lord Jesus died for it. Why would I not be proud to say I'm a member of the body for which my Lord died? But I think that we can deny the Lord. And then there's some other things, but because of our time, we won't look at all of these. But let me just briefly mention, in Acts chapter 8, do you remember the Ethiopian? Do you remember that? You remember the Bible says he was reading the Scriptures? He was reading what we know to be Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch says, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, why, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. They stopped the chariot. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What did the Ethiopian do with Jesus? He obeyed him. Is that right? The question tonight, now listen to me as we close. The question that we've been exploring tonight is, what will you do with Jesus? That's a question for me. It's a question for you. One of these days, the question's not going to be, what will you do with Jesus? But the question's going to be, listen to me, the question's going to be, what is He going to do with you? Jesus is saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he's asking you to do. That's his invitation. And the decision that you make tonight is going to determine the answer to the question, what am I going to do with him? What am I going to do with her? Won't you tonight become his brother? Won't you become a child of the Father? Won't you become one who has been away, one who has come back home? Won't you do that tonight as we stand and sing? Will you come? Come to Jesus.